As we come to our message this morning, we want to begin by asking this question. What are the means by which Christians, members of the body of Christ, manifest healthy, wholesome relations? What are the ingredients that make for church unity, for Christian community, as we might put it? That makes a local church the kind of church that God intended it to be. I believe that Peter answers for us this question as we come to our text this morning. 1 Peter, we're this morning looking at chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. And here's what Peter tells us. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And in this verse, Peter spells out at least three matters relative to healthy Christian relationships. Peter tells us that for there to be such relations, three things must be in place, and we want to look at them this morning. One, there are attitudes that must be adopted. Two, there are actions that must be avoided. And third, there are assurances that must be appropriated. I want to consider the first. If there is to be true, genuine Christian community, there must be attitudes to be adopted. There are attitudes which we must adopt. Look at verse 8. Peter says there, to sum up, or finally, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. When he says here, finally, it's not that he is concluding his letter, and you would know by now that when the preacher says finally, it's not that he's on his final point. Sometimes he's on his sub-point, the sub-point that he's concluding. Well, Peter here, when he says finally, is really concluding that section which deals with the matter of submission and authority, beginning all the way from chapter 2 and ending, as we saw last week, with husbands and wives. And at this point, he says, all of you, in other words, all in the church, you are to be living in this way. This is what must be true of your life together. And he speaks of these attitudes which are to be adopted, the first of which we might describe as unity. He says there, be harmonious. The King James puts it, King James Version puts it, be ye all of one mind. The call here is one for unity, for oneness of mind, heart, and soul. The thing we need to understand is that the call to unity doesn't mean that we are to think alike in every conceivable detail. It does not mean that we will never have disagreements or we should not have disagreements. In fact, that would not be practical, let alone honest. God, you see, made each of us different. We have differing temperaments. We have differing mindsets, differing preferences, differing tastes. Indeed, the Bible, when we study the Word of God, we see that the Bible does grant allowance for differences. And we, of course, when it relates, it speaks of matters that are not really essential. For example, in Romans chapter 14 and verse 5, here's what Paul says. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully persuaded in his own mind. Christian unity then does not mean uniformity in thinking. As F.B. Meyer puts it, oneness of mind does not demand the monotony of similarity, but unity in variety. That's what God calls us to. Though we are different, although we come from differing backgrounds, differing temperaments, yet the Bible calls us to unity. And this element of unity when we study God's Word is vital, most vital, we would say, to the existence, to the effective functioning of the local church, that the Bible discusses it at length. So if you see me discussing it at length this morning, I'm only following the spirit of Scripture. We find in Scripture, number one, the plea for unity. The plea for unity. Our Lord Jesus Christ, before he left this earth, in his last, what would be among his last prayers, as he prayed what is known as the high priestly prayer, he prayed in John chapter 17, verses 11, 20 to 23, along this line. He says, and he was praying for his disciples, he says this, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. That's Jesus' prayer. He says in verses 20 to 23 that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. That's the plea, that's the prayer Jesus makes for his disciples. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, the Apostle Paul, as he addressed the Corinthian church, riddled as it was with divisions, with dissensions, he makes the plea in verse 10. He says this, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul encourages the Philippian Christians, make my joy complete. He says, you want to make me happy? Make my joy complete. How are you going to do that? By being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. An ugly situation arose in that church, the Philippian church, and Paul, as he sought to rectify that matter, he appealed to two women who were not on speaking terms with each other. That sometimes happen even in the Church of Christ, where brethren are at odds with each other. Paul, as he appeals to these women, Euodia and Syntyche, he says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. And certainly what we can say here is that such constant impassioned plea for unity says to us something of the critical, vital importance of unity to the effectiveness, to the health, to the welfare of the church. We find the Word of God not only makes a plea for unity, we find the Bible speaks of the premise or grounds of unity. The premise of unity. And let me begin by saying here that Christian unity is not humanly established. It's very, very important we understand that we cannot do anything to make unity, to establish unity. Christian unity is not the work or product of any human being. And the fact is, those saved believers in Jesus Christ can never create any kind of unity, the kind of unity that God desires. Christian unity is not of our doing, truth be stated. The ground of Christian unity is not even our desire to be united. The ground for unity, secondly, is not the regard we have for one another, as important as that is, the love we have for one another. The ground of our unity as Christians, let me say this, is not friendship, is not social compatibility. There are some people who, when it comes to finding a church, settling in a church, some people will say, well, I'm looking for a church where I can be compatible socially. What they're really saying is, I'm looking for people who can think like I think, who can have the same interests, drink the same coffee, brand coffee, and so on and so forth. And what we find in Scripture is that it has nothing to do with social compatibility. In fact, it has nothing to do with friendship. We should be friends. We should have this spirit of camaraderie, but let me say this, that Christian unity does not essentially rest on social compatibility or friendship. The essential and bottom line ground of Christian unity is this. It is the common interest, the share we have in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To be even more precise, the basis of Christian unity is the fact that God has made us one in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, Paul says, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. And here's what he says, that which forms the basis of our unity, here's what he says. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of that one Spirit. It's not without reason, therefore, why we find in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, this unity is characterized as the unity of the Spirit. It is God who creates unity. Unity comes not from our doing. It comes from God's doing. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 8, Paul is recounting the history of the Ephesians before they were Christians. He speaks of how they were Gentiles. As Gentiles, they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. And notice what he says in verses 14 through 18. He relates that as our peace, Christ has made both groups, that is Jews, Gentiles, into one. He broke down the barrier of dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandment contained in ordinances. And here's what he says, and that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. For through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. Paul, as he further highlights this idea that Christian unity is divinely ordered, he says in verses 4 through 6 of Ephesians chapter 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, over all, through all, and in all. Unity, we are saying here, is not humanly devised. It is a work of God. It is a work of God by the Holy Spirit through the work of Christ. Romans chapter 15, verse 5, Paul will then pray for the Roman Christians. Here's what he says. May the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, notice, according to Christ Jesus. So it's not that we have our common preferences or common tastes that forms the basis of our unity, not because we have a commonality when it comes to likes, dislikes. The fact is, our unity is based on our being constituted one body by God. It's very important we understand that. At the very moment, the Bible teaches, the very moment we were saved, the very moment we were reconciled to God, God the Holy Spirit placed us in the body of Christ and we all became one. That's what the Word of God teaches. Now we talk about the premise or grounds of unity. Well, the Bible also talks about the preservation of unity. The preservation of unity. The Bible suggests that whereas as Christians, we do not make unity, we are to maintain unity. See what we're talking about here now? We do not make unity. We are called upon to maintain the unity that God has already established. This unifying work of God has to be preserved by us. Here's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, relative to our preserving that unity. He says, therefore, I urge you. He says, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility, all gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Here's what he says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Here we see yet another plea for Christian unity. We learn here, however, that the preservation or maintenance of unity is something that takes effort. We all know, don't we, that it's not easy to live with one another at times, whether in the church, at home, you name it. The challenge is, how do we live? How do we operate together, specifically here as a church of God, without being at cross purposes with one another? Here's how the Bible says we're to do it. Bible says if we're going to have unity, if we're going to preserve this unity that God has already established, we must do several things. He says we must do it with all humility. One of the things that wrecks churches, that divides Christians, that sets Christians at odds with one another is a lack of humility among God's people. Everybody wants to be a star. Everybody wants to have the last say. Word of God is saying here, if unity is going to reign among God's people, we have to what? Humble ourselves. He says we must endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit with all humility. And that word all suggests a real far-reaching effort on our part. We're to humble ourselves. We're not to think highly of ourselves. We are to look out for the interests of others. That's what it means to be humble. Then he says here with gentleness or meekness, as one version puts it. And that word meekness in the Greek carries the idea of strength under control. It's the word that was often used of breaking a horse that was wild. You would get that horse and you would break that horse so that that horse becomes tractable, meek, we would say. And in practical terms, what does this mean for church unity? It means that we don't throw our weight around so as to get our own way. practical terms, what that means is what we learn to bypass small wrongs which we think have been done to us. And that is oftentimes very hard. Because there's something in us that wants to cry for our rights, that wants to cry for justice. And yet, as we saw some weeks ago, part of what it means to bear the cross of Christ, part of what it means to walk in the footsteps of Christ, is to surrender one's right at times. He says here, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. And if you ask, what is it that causes a need, such critical need for patience, for tolerance, in preserving unity, in putting out all of that effort to preserve unity, I'll tell you what it is. You know very well. Each of us, as we said earlier, is wired differently. We have differing tastes. We come from differing backgrounds. We have differing personalities, differing temperaments, differing viewpoints. We ask the question, how are we going to make the best of both or all worlds? So that we can have the kind of unity that God says we should have. And here's the point. Scripture gives us that which we need, that which will hold us together. Again, it is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul will write to the Philippian Christians and he will say to them, I want for you to do this. Look not out for your own interests, but consider others better than yourselves. And then what he does in Philippians chapter 2 verses 1 through 5, he holds up before the church a model of what it means to live in unity. He holds up before them a model of the mindset of Christ. So he says to them, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You see, we begin to veer into this unity when we have lost the mind and spirit of Christ. Paul spells out specifically the meekness of Christ. He says, who although he was in the form of God, although he was high, although he was majestic, he considered himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. If we are going to have unity, if we're going to have the kind of harmony to which Peter calls us, it means what Peter is saying here, there are attitudes that must be adopted. We must adopt attitudes of humility. We must adopt attitudes of meekness. We must watch out and be careful for those things that call for division. We need to look out for non-essentials, and we need to make Christ the focal rallying point of our interests. We talk about the plea for unity and we talk about the premise of unity. Let's talk about the power of unity. There is power in unity. You go all the way back to the Old Testament. There was an incident that occurred in Genesis chapter 11, which shows us in negative terms the power of unity. The whole world spoke one language, and what happened? They decided that they were going to build a tower reaching up to God. And an interesting thing there is said by God when you read the text. He says, the Lord said, let us go down and see what they are doing. If they have begun to do this thing, and the assumption, the implication is, what else is there for them to do? In other words, if they can come together with such unity to promote such evil intent, the power of unity. And there is nothing the Word of God suggests that is more powerful as far as the people of God is concerned than when a church is in harmony. How is the power of unity evidenced? And there are at least three things Scripture shows us to underscore the power of unity. The first thing we see from Scripture, Romans 15 verses 5 and 6, is this, that unity facilitates the praise of God. Unity facilitates the praise of God. We're not just talking about a body of people coming together and even being at odds with one another and attempting to praise God. That's not what we're talking about. What we mean is that unity facilitates the effective praise of God. For Paul says there, no, may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another. Notice, according to Christ Jesus. What's the purpose, Paul? Here's what he says. So that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see what he's saying there? He's saying here that we are not in a position to truly praise God until unity is in place. And then he says, secondly, in terms of the power of unity, it not only facilitates the praise of God, but it invites the presence of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. Finally, brethren, rejoice and be made complete. Be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace. Here's what he says. And the God of love and peace will be with you. What he's saying there is this, that God's promise of his presence is guaranteed, is put into real effect when God's people are in harmony. It facilitates the praise of God. It invites the presence of God. And thirdly, it enhances the proclamation of the gospel. When God's people are united, the word of God teaches, it enhances the proclamation of the gospel. Someone has well said this. He says, the church that convinces men that there is a God in heaven is a church that manifests what only a heavenly God can do. That is, to unite human beings in heavenly love. He says this, there is nothing on earth which convinces men about heaven or that awakens their craving for it like the discovery of Christian brothers who love one another. There is power in unity when it comes to the proclamation of the gospel. That's why Jesus, again, back to his high priestly prayers, he prayed in John 17, 21 to 23. His prayer was this, that they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. I in them, verse 23, that they may be perfected in unity so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. By this shall all men know, John chapter 13, verse 35, that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. It's what has been termed as the ultimate apologetic. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, Paul's desire for the Philippian Christians was this, that they would be found standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You go back to the early church, and the early church illustrates for us the power there is in unity as far as the advance of the gospel is concerned. And we read in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, how that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. The Bible says they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Notice the correlation, this growing unity, this oneness, and what was happening. As that was taking place, the Lord was adding to the church day by day. Acts 4, verses 32 to 33, the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And notice what he says, and with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and abundant grace was upon them all. No wonder we read later in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Unity, the power of unity. And then, as someone has rightly said, the church can neither glorify Christ, commend Christianity, nor have the glory of Christ abiding on her without unity. Where unity exists among the people of God, that quells a great number of things. It means there's no animosity, there's no place for bickering, contention, division. Attitudes to be adopted. So Peter says, number one, there must be unity, harmony. Be harmonious. But secondly, and we have to stop with this one this morning, he says, if there's to be a healthy relationship in the body of Christ, there must be, secondly, sympathy. Notice in verse 8, Peter calls on his readers, he says, be sympathetic. And that seems somewhat of a strange command, because we readily associate sympathy. We readily associate, sympathy. We readily imagine sympathy to be something that is spontaneous. We see misery, we see need, and we are driven to sympathize. We regard people without sympathy as being morally unsound. Yet, truth be told, even the best of us as Christians can at times become callous toward the needs of others. You ask, how do we become that way? How is it that even Christians sometimes become calloused toward one another? Well, sometimes, oftentimes, not necessarily deliberately so, but what happens, the pressures, the hardships of the times have a way of galvanizing, of hardening people to the point where they become insensitive to the needs of others. We sometimes justify, I'm being rhetorical here, not saying we here, but we sometimes justify our stance with the rationalization that we have problems of our own. I've got problems of my own. We read this morning from Matthew 24, and we see there how the Lord Jesus, as he spoke of end time realities, conditions, the features that would mark the social conditions of the last day. One of the things he says there in Matthew 24, verse 12, he says this, on account of the prevailing evils he teaches, he says, most people's love would grow cold. We are living in that time. Times are hard. People are feeling the stress and strain of life. And it's very easy to become self-absorbed. It's very easy to become insular. It's very easy to forget the needs of others. In fact, Paul himself prophesied in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, he says that in the last days, people would become hard-hearted. And here's the warning, the thing you and I need to be careful of. One of the blessings I think I can really say and we can really attest to, God has in his grace given us unity. He has given us a spirit of love. But here's the warning, here's the challenge. We need to be careful that we maintain and grow in this area of compassion, of sympathy. What precisely is this call to be sympathetic? When Peter says we must be sympathetic, the word in the Greek literally means to suffer with. To be sympathetic is to feel with others in their misery, in their pain, in their hurts. We need to make it clear that the sympathy of which Peter speaks here involves more than simply feeling sorry for someone in need. It means more than simply saying, I'm sorry to see or hear of what you're going through. I understand God knows best. All things work together for good. Let me say here, we need to understand that yes, to be sympathetic involves feeling the pain, feeling the hurts of others, but it involves far more than that. It involves lending comforting, supporting counsel. Yes, but beyond that, it involves doing what is in our power and ability to relieve others of their pain. Where true, genuine sympathy is felt, it means that they are coming alongside that one to offer support and relief. This is what Galatians 6 verse 2 means when it says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. There is this practical dimension to Christian sympathy which goes beyond mere feelings, mere talk. 1 John 3 verse 17, whoever has the world's good and sees his brother in need, closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Augustine puts it very well. He illustrates what true sympathy is all about. And he says this, if thorn gets into our foot, the back bends, the eye search, the hands are ready. I want to add to that, the face winces. He says, all parts are quick and active to relieve the member that is grieved. And that is very much in line with what the Apostle Paul tells us in the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 25 and 26. God has so composed the body so that the members have the same care one for another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. That is what we call Christian sympathy. And who like our Lord Jesus exemplified what it means to be sympathetic? Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15 tells how that he's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. But the interesting thing we note is that whereas he is touched by the feeling of our infirmities, go back to the Gospels and you'll find that whenever he felt compassion, that feeling was invariably attended with practical acts of help. Matthew 14 verse 14 tells us when he saw a large crowd, he not only felt compassion for them, but he healed their sick. One day he was teaching for a very lengthy period, almost for an entire day. Matthew 15, 32 tells us that after that lengthy period of teaching, he called his disciples to him. He said, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. That was Jesus. And what did he do? He performed a miracle. He fed the people. We need a spirit of unity, but we also need a spirit of sympathy if we are to have true, genuine Christian community. We are to have a healthy church. We are to have a strong church. Yes, thank God we are having that unity. We sense that unity. We sense that love. But the challenge is that the Word of God encourages us to maintain that unity and to grow in that spirit of unity. We must grow in our compassion one for another. Which suggests that I need to exercise some humanitarian compassion to you. I will not labor you and weigh you down with further talk. I feel compassion for you. May God bless these truths to our hearts for his name's sake. Amen.